Open in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. I'm going to read out of the Holman translation. I believe Chris has the King James up there. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Hi. Hello. Don't you love technology? There it goes. You want to do that again? So Isaiah 5:20, you just read that. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for the opportunity just to come before the throne of grace and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord Jesus, you are the head of the church. You sent the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our advocate, our guide, to lead us and guide us into the truth. So I thank you for truth this morning. Thy word is truth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that as that truth finds residence in our heart, in our mind, it can renew our mind. It can bring salvation to our soul. We thank you that we're new creations in Christ, but our soul realm needs a little help. We need to get rid of those traditions and doctrines of men that have made the word of God of none effect. So today, as we get into your word, I thank you that if there's anything that doesn't line up with Scripture, shine your light upon it. Reveal it to us. Help us renew our mind. Help us be transformed from the inside out. We are open and receptive and surrendering to your Spirit, your word, your guidance. We give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed, said,
Amen.
Amen. You know, it's an interesting thing here. I don't intend to do series right now. I've been trying to just do individual messages. But, you know, the Word of God, no matter what you do, just seems to hook up with something. You preach something and it just hooks up with the last message you did. You know, over the last few weeks, we talked about the Great Commission. Motivated by the Great Commandment will produce great results. And we talked about the desire and the need for the church. Everyone say the church. Now turn to someone and say, you're the church. Because we're the church, the body of Christ. The church is the one that needs to be doing the Great Commission, motivated by that great commandment of love and expecting great results. And then we talked about prayer. And we talked about prayer from a position of confidence and boldness because we're the righteousness of God. If I'm the righteousness of God, as Pastor Sean was exhorting us, I have every right to come before the throne of grace and expect Him to listen and hear me when I pray according to His will. Well, you know, we got to pray if it be thy will. I wouldn't even go in and pray until I find out what his will is. There are some times you don't know. But in most cases, when I really need to go petition about something, I got a whole rule book right here, glory to God, a manual that tells me what his will is in many cases. I don't have to ask him if it's will, his will for people to get saved. That's right. I don't have to ask him if it's his will for people to get healed and delivered and set free and get their minds renewed and get turned on for God. I don't have to ask him. I think he's all for it.
Yeah.
He doesn't wake up someday and say, well, you know, today I'm just going to give a pass. Today nobody's going to get saved. I think the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And every day is the day of salvation. He's all for it. So when we look at this Great Commission, we look at praying from a position of righteousness, and we made this statement, prayer does not make you righteous. Righteousness gives us the confidence and the boldness to pray. And I think there's a lot of people that are praying with a kind of a wrong attitude sometimes. And last week we spent time talking then about that harvest. Lifting up our eyes, we talked a lot about John chapter 4, Jesus with the woman at the well. Talked about some of the, what I would consider the current, I hate to say this, but the theme that is kind of weaving itself through Christianity, this idea that we call them cultural Christians. And as I actually was reading some of the portions of an article about unsaved Christians, about reaching unsaved Christians, and I I understood the principle of the article, but that's an oxymoron to me. Either you're a Christian and you're saved, or you're not saved and you need to become a Christian. But there is no such thing, sorry, in this world called an unsaved Christian. People may call themselves Christians. You know, I grew up in a denominational church, and people called me and said I was a Christian, but I didn't know Christ. Anyone else there? Huh? Don't shout me down because I'm preaching real good, as they say. That attitude of, well, I go to a church, I was baptized as a baby, I went through confirmation, therefore I am a Christian, does not fly in the kingdom. Jesus said, do you know me personally? Have you accepted me as your personal Lord and Savior? There's something about that relationship. And so Jesus said to his disciples, lift up your eyes, the harvest is ripe. So we spent a lot of time on that, and I don't want to back up and go through that. So I want to pick up today, though, about the culture that we're living in that has actually produced this mentality of, you know, it's okay to be an unsaved Christian. Sorry, it's not. It's okay to be a cultural Christian. That's the safe term. The safe term for a cultural Christian is someone who goes to a Christian church but no longer believes what Christ himself taught. Because, you know, our culture has evolved. We've become more sophisticated, more intellectual. Well, some people become more intellectual and so educated beyond their intellect that it hasn't helped them. Amen? Some college professors, and unfortunately some seminary professors, have done more damage. I've said this before, but back in the late 1990s, they did a survey of professors, and they did a survey of graduating students from seminaries, or as we jokingly call them, cemeteries now, because 70%, this number bothers me. Every time I read it and go back, it says it's got to be true. 70% of the professors and of the students graduating who are going out into the ministry do not believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says? To believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth, if you're going to get saved, what do you have to believe? That Jesus was raised from the dead. Not his ideas. You know, Buddha's ideas was raised from the dead. Muhammad's ideas were raised from the dead. Come on. Jesus is different. He came back to make sure that we follow after his word. And that he will follow after his word. He is a living Savior.
Yeah.
I don't serve a dead Savior. He's not just up there in heaven just, you know, waiting for us all to show up. He's active. He's alive. He is working mightily in every single one of us. We are his body. He is the head. And he is present in this earth today. Glory to God. And if we don't believe that, no wonder we're not seeing the results. And that's where prayer comes in. That's where being passionate about the Great Commission comes in. That's where being willing to go and talk to someone, take them out to coffee, have lunch with them, sacrifice a little bit of your personal time and give that to them. Because we're running into people who Isaiah prophesied about thousands of years ago. He said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, I think the Lord's making a specific point in contrasting these different examples. From evil to good, from darkness to light, from bitter to sweet. This warning, I believe, is given to those who have been twisting things all around. And one translation actually says, woe to those who say wrong is right and right is wrong. We have a whole culture doing that today, don't we? It's, you know, it's wrong. I'm going to get real political here today, so don't get nervous. Just put on your armor of God and I won't hurt you. All right? Why is it that some people will say, the same person will say it's wrong for capital punishment, although the Bible is all full of that examples, and God demands it. In fact, Jesus counted on it. If you say, I'm against capital punishment, then you don't understand the principle. Let me sit and have a little chit-chat with you. But they have no problem tearing babies apart right up to the point of birth. There's a contradiction. If that's not wrong versus right, light versus darkness, I don't know what is. That's the most obvious one to me. And yet we have a culture, and I'm sorry to say this, but a Christian culture even, that has accepted this. Now thank God with the science and with all the different things that are coming, our younger generation is finally waking up and realizing that's not a choice. The choice was when you decided to have sex. Let's avoid the conception. Amen? Let's not get rid of the inconvenience. A child is not an inconvenience. All right? Now, see, in some circles, me even saying that is now labeled hate speech. Because now, I hate those people who had abortions. No, I love those people. We need to minister to anyone, man or wife, because the man is involved here. That man is losing his child. That never comes up in many of these discussions. A man or a woman is losing their heritage when that decision is made. And yet, culturally, people are saying, well, it's okay. We're above that. We've grown beyond that. We know better. No, you don't. God knows better. And God is the author of life. We love the people. We love every single person. And I believe God loves those children. It's not just a fetus. I'm sorry. It's a child. Biblical examples abound. He knew you when you were in your mother's womb. So the warning is obvious. And I believe the consequences are obvious. If we're not going to listen to him, it goes on, it says, woe to those, or sorrow to those, how horrible it would be for those, doom to those, how terrible it would be for those people. You are headed for trouble. You are in darkness. You know, all these different translations have the same kind of negative, like, uh-oh, woe. But again, if you take our society today, you just sound like you're being political. No, I'm being biblical, because our culture has become intolerant of Christian morality. If Jesus were here today, he would have a fit when it comes to the basic mainline churches today, what they're accepting and what they're teaching and what they're preaching, what they're promoting even. He would be making some whips. If I can put it that way. They're intolerant in our culture today of our Christian principles, of our Christian moral values. Jesus demonstrated those values. The church should be teaching those values. And unfortunately, so many people that call themselves Christian, again, those cultural Christians, I'm going to call them, or as I mentioned last week, I would call them carnal Christians. What's happened is they have compromised and they've embraced this culture. Well, you know, all these people must believe it must be right. You know, the majority isn't always right. Sorry. The majority sometimes can have that groupthink and follow someone because they're so charismatic or they're so persuasive or they come up with a logical idea. But I've got only one person I want to consult when it comes to truth. His name is Jesus. I want the Holy Spirit to reveal that to me. And I've had to make some adjustments. As you've heard my tale, I came out of an agnostic background. I was one of those loony tuners. Now I'm only a little loony. All right? But I'm getting my mind renewed every single day. Such were some of you. Don't look at me like that. So here we are. We're looking at this and get into the New Testament. I don't want to go there because I've got some other things I want to get into this morning. But I was looking at all the different times in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus did what we call the woes. He did seven woes specifically in Matthew chapter 23 to the Pharisees. And it's interesting because in all of them, he warned them about the culture and about the consequences of them not doing what he wanted them to do, what God had demanded, and in a sense given them as commandments and truth. And yet they were changing it. They were making it legalistic. They were coming up with their own interpretation. You know, Romans 1:18, I believe that the Apostle Paul was the one who inspired that or wrote that book. We can argue about that later. But either way, the Holy Spirit inspired it. Can we agree on that? It's in our Bible. It's considered canon. The consequences of Romans 1:18 says this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to make a very strong point here that I've made many times before. This is not the day of wrath. I know some Christians want God to just, you know, drop the hammer. Let it fall. God is going to allow His wrath on ungodliness, not on the ungodly. Did you catch that? On unrighteousness, not on the unrighteous. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was. That's our job too. See, we need to understand the distinction. Let me read something to you. Some of you might have read Rick Warren's books and so forth, but he has a daily devotional, and recently he wrote this, using Romans 12:2 as his scripture. He says, "Don't copy the behavior or values of this world." This is Romans 12:2, New Living Translation. "Don't copy the behavior or values of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." And he goes on and writes this in the article: "There are two verses in the Bible that are written by the same author and seem to send an opposite message. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." Now notice he's talking about the world. That's 1 John 2:15. He says that's pretty clear. Then he goes on and quotes John 3:16. "God so loved the world." He says that looks like a big contradiction. He says the world, in quotes, is used two ways in these verses. The first verse refers to the world's value system, and the second refers to the world's people. We are to love the people no matter what choices they make, but we are to hate the value system. Do you catch the difference? And that's what Romans 1 is talking about. God hates unrighteousness. God hates ungodliness. But He will do everything He can, and He sent Jesus to save the ungodly, which is what you and I used to be. The unrighteous, which you and I used to be. And He hasn't stopped doing that. Just because you got saved didn't say, okay, now we're done. Everyone else is toast. Huh? He goes on and says, the problem is we often get it reversed. We love the value system and hate the people. Christians do this all the time, and instead of being different, we can be just as materialistic, just as hedonistic, and just as enmeshed in the culture, and that's backwards. Now, I love it when I'm studying stuff, and I've got literally 8 pages of scriptures. My wife asked me, "How are you doing?" I said, "Too many notes." Happens to me all the time, but that's the way I study. You know, I don't come up with a theme and then make scripture fit my theme. I come up with an inspiration and an idea, and then I just go on a rampage and just find all the scriptures I can. And then out of that, I let Him tell me what they mean and how they go together and what the purpose of them is. And then every now and then, it is so, as we would call, we were talking with our granddaughter the other day, we're defining what serendipity is. Serendipity. It's like, oh, it's a little blessed surprise. I'm studying, I get this, and guess what I get in my email box? 2 days ago, this article. "Thanks, Pastor Rick. I appreciate that. I'm going to steal your stuff." He says, "For the rest of your life, you'll face great pressures to conform to the culture." He says, this was Israel's biggest problem for thousands of years. They wanted to be like other nations, and yet God gave them all kinds of moral, civil, and ceremonial laws to make them different on purpose. God has done the same for you and me. We don't live under Old Testament law, but God has told us exactly how we should live and how we get the wisdom and power to stand out in this world. Then he quotes Romans 12 again. Don't copy the behavior or values of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And one reason you may not know what God wants you to do in life is because you may be too, I can't even pronounce this word, acculturated with this culture. Often this happens without you realizing it, but you can't think like the world and think like God thinks. You have to make a choice. The problem with following culture is that it's all temporary. You need to follow something that is eternal, and that's God's Word.
Amen.
Good stuff, huh? Good Word. Now for us, when we read in Isaiah 5, there's a whole section here. I won't go into it because I could camp here for a couple of messages. But again, from verse 18 through verse 23, he gives three or four woes prophetically to Israel. And in a sense, many prophetic words were to Israel at the time and to those that are in the future coming up. They applied before the cross and after the cross sometimes. And so he says, who, in a sense, this warning about this attitude, woe to those who what? Verse 21, are prudent and shrewd in their own eyes or sight. They are wise in their own eyes and think themselves to be clever. He says, message says, doom to you who think you're so smart, who hold such a high opinion of yourselves. So here again, the consequences of their pride and their arrogance, because James chapter 4, Proverbs chapter 3, they all say the same thing. God resists the proud, and it says, he mocks those who scorn him. Proverbs 1 actually talks about he'll laugh at their calamity. Now, it's not that he's having a good joke about it, but he's laughing at the fact that they think they all understand. He says, they don't get it at all. I can just see him up there kind of, you know, talking to Jesus. These guys, they just don't get it. I do everything I can to talk to them. They just don't get it. I don't think God's like that. Well, read your Bible, please. Just jump down to verse 23. He says, woe to those who what? Justify the wicked and take away righteousness from the righteous man. That's what's happening today. I'm going to read that verse again to you. Woe to those who justify the wicked and take away righteousness from the righteous man. It is happening every single day. Why a man who owns a bakery shop, who wants to make the decision, you know, I realize that you want me to celebrate your beliefs, but I'm sorry, my beliefs come in contradiction to that, in conflict with that, and there's 100 other bakeries around here. Why don't you go ahead and find some other bakery to bake your cake? I'm going to pass. Oh no, you hateful bigot. We're going to sue you for everything you're worth. So that just doesn't sound right. Right? Even the courts have tried to justify wickedness now. Even the courts have tried to take away righteousness from the righteous man. And if we, the church, do not stand up and pray, as I talked about, we are going to be in trouble. I think sometimes we want to avoid the consequences that are coming. But I believe that there are some things that the world's going to throw at us because the world's just dark. And we know that the world is going to get darker. But my hope is this. Where iniquity does abound, grace does much more abound. So we need to tap into that grace. I believe one of the reasons we need to continue praying as we've done on Monday nights and other times, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, so that all those that are in authority, that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Especially we need to be praying for those in government, in leadership, and those in leadership in the church. And we've talked about the influence of the seven mountains and so forth, if you want to talk about that and go back and look that up. But I think we've seen too many politicians and too many church leaders become guilty of calling evil good and good evil, and substituting darkness for light and light for darkness. You know, When I started thinking about this the other day, my style of study, I sit there with my notepad and I just start writing a bunch of ideas and things that come to me. One of the things that I wrote down is this: darkness can only creep into our life where the light has begun to fade. Isn't that true? You know, I have a little lamp thing that when I'm laying in bed at night and reading, it's one of these little clip things on the book, you know, a little gooseneck thing. It's got one of the LED lights, and you put your three little batteries in there. And what I've had to learn is every time I start a new book, I change the batteries. Because you don't realize that over time, it's all of a sudden it's like, why is it? It's harder to read. What's wrong with this? Duh. The light is fading. What's taking over? See, darkness really can't infringe on light. Light begins to fade. And I think what's happened over the years is the church, the light of the world, has begun to fade because we have compromised and we have allowed church leaders, or let us put this up, we've allowed people to get into leadership in the church, let me put it that way, who have not stood the ground of truth. They've not stood up for the truth. And so the light has started to fade. In a sense, the power, the battery, the source has begun to fade. And darkness is just the absence of light. That's all it is. The degree of darkness in any situation is determined by the amount of light that's present. So if a person has a lot of darkness in their life, guess what? They don't have a whole lot of light. And I literally have pages of notes here of all just solid scriptures about God dealing with darkness and light, and how dark our darkness is and how light His light is, and what to do about it. He is the light of the world, and we are now a light of the world. He wants light to shine out of darkness. I could go through scripture after scripture. We could be here for a couple hours reading through all those scriptures and looking them up. Ultimately, here's the situation. I wrote down the word lumens. I tried to look it up, and I found all these goofy technical definitions. It didn't help me a bit. I like the old-fashioned candle power. Because they say, well, how much candle power is in that light bulb? You know. Now they got technical. It's lumens. You ever bought one of these new LED light bulbs? They want to tell you it's only 16 watts. It replaces a 60-watt light bulb. It saves all your energy. I really don't care. I want to know how many lumens. Because if it's really a 60-watt light bulb, it's going to give me so much light. It's going to give me 1,600 lumens. That's like as if you had 1,600 candles around you. Well, I mean, if I can do it for a whole lot cheaper and so forth, if I can do it for, 16 watts of energy versus 60 watts of energy and still get my 1,600 lumens, I'll sign me up. But unfortunately, sometimes we sacrifice the lumens, the amount of light, for the things we think are good for us. Let that one sink in for a little bit. Because that's where the church has gone over the last few centuries. Intellectualism started to sneak in over a couple hundred years ago. And all of a sudden, the light started to go dim. In other words, the power in the batteries started to wane. And so here we are looking at this measurement of power, this brightness, this radiance that's produced. But aren't you glad darkness can never overtake light? So if you are turning your light up on, some of us, we have quite a few, you ever called a rheostat? You've got those little sliders on your light. You know, when you buy a light, you want to know if it's dimmable. I don't want my Bible to be a dimmable Bible. I don't have a dimmer switch in here, glory to God. Because it's a dumber switch when it comes to that to me. Huh? Well, let's just turn it down a little bit. You're getting a little too bright for me. Just turn it down. Everybody get up. I could have handed out sunglasses when you came in this morning, you know. Give me as much light as I can take. Amen. I was joking to my wife this morning when we were up at the North Shore earlier this week celebrating birthdays with the kids. You know, the lake was solid frozen out
where we were there. I've never seen ice houses out on Lake Superior before, way out there. I think, you guys are nuts. You know, that ice is going to break off and you're going to float away.
Yeah. And that happened actually in Lake Erie. I don't know if you heard about that. 140 some guys broke off and they floated out into the lake. Some of them jumped in, swam home. Others had to get boats and helicopters out there. Well, idiot, you shouldn't have been out there in the first place. So we were brave. It was sunny. And there was a lot of ice piled up on the shore. And there was people way out there. And so Mary and I and the kids, we decided, we're going to go walk on water. So we walked out there on the lake, all of about 15 feet. Because I'm not that brave. Well, that's just I'm brave, but I'm not that stupid. But it was a very bright, sunny day. And so I got the sunglasses on, and I'm not thinking anything else. It's just the lake is covered with snow. There's beautiful blue ice packs, big chunks sticking up in the air. It was really kind of, Superman, house, fortress of, solitude thing, You can hear the ice cracking out there. And as soon as I heard the ice crack, I'm like, But one thing happened to me. We came in, we sat down, we were sitting around the table, and we were putting a puzzle together, all of us, and just joking around. And Rob says to me, "You got some color." And I'm thinking, okay. My Scandahoovian lutefisk complexion. All I need is 10, 15 minutes out in the sun, and I get burned. And sure enough, out there on the lake, in the sun, bright sunshine, reflecting off of that ice, reflecting off of the snow, my ears were peeling this morning. It's like, at least I wish I could have enjoyed the sun and some warmth to peel. But see, the brightness, the radiance, the glow of light can have an impact on you. And I don't know about you, but I want anything that doesn't belong to me to peel off. Because that radiance hits me. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
See, now where we have problems, we get people taking scriptures out of context, making them say things they don't say. They don't study, show themselves approved unto God. They don't rightly divide the Word of God. Let me give you an example, because I just want to give you one scripture, and then we'll go through a real quick list and we'll wrap it up. Turn to Isaiah 45:7, please. Isaiah 45. There's a lot of things I could interject here, but I'm going to try to stay on course. Isaiah 45:7 in the King James says this. And I've heard people quote this, and they pull it out of context, and they don't use the full definitions. They don't use the full... They don't let Scripture interpret Scripture, which is the first law of interpretation. Isaiah 45:7. This is God speaking. And he's calling forth Cyrus, and he's asserting over Cyrus, who is not one of his chosen people, but he is a chosen vessel. All right? I don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but read through that. God says over and over and over again who he is. I am the Lord, there is no one else, at the end of verse 6, and he says that repeatedly. He's saying that to Cyrus, he's saying that to Israel, he's saying that to the world. He says, I'm going to use this guy to deliver my people. Now, I know some people believe that Cyrus is an example of President Trump, who's not a Christian at the time that he went into it and so forth, but he has done more for Christians around the world than a lot of past Christian presidents. The evidence of that is true. You can't argue with that. He's been a Cyrus. There's people that prophesied that over 10 years ago about him and his name and Cyrus. And it's coming to light now. Isn't that interesting? So here we have a guy who is a king, who God has raised up. He's an ungodly man, but yet he is a desire to do things right. And God says to him, after he says, I am the Lord and there is no one else, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do or make, same word, all these things. So see, God does evil.
See, God is in charge of everything. Anything that happens, good or evil, bitter or sweet, right or wrong, God's in charge of it. God made it.
Read the whole context and rightly divide the word, please. Let me read to you a commentary from the Hebrew that helps us understand that. It opens with this phrase, "Darkness is the absence of light." The absence of light existed before God created light in Genesis chapter 1. So God didn't really create the darkness, but God forms the light and defines anything other than light as darkness. Likewise, the Lord doesn't create evil, but establishes peace. And that word there where he talks about I make peace, or I prepare peace, or I do peace, is actually the word shalom. He says, God establishes shalom and calls everything else evil. So if it's not of God, then it's what? But did he make it? No, he defined this is good, and if it's not of God, and if it's not good, then what does he call it and define it as? Because you define something does not mean you created it. Do you understand? And that's the problem with King James. He says, I create. That's a tough translation, but see, it just showed the mentality and the traditions and doctrines of the translators. Some of the translations you have make it very clear. But if you go back to the original language, it says, I prepare light. It's preparing something. Go back to Genesis, where all interpretation starts. It says, I prepared that which is good. And as a result, as soon as I identify what's good, something that's not is going to be called what? Evil. He says, therefore, this verse is saying that God creates moral order and defines anything that doesn't conform to that morality as evil. He determines or defines what evil is. Only in that sense does he create evil. This is not saying the Lord originates or promotes evil. That helps us understand that verse. But yet, the Lord created evil. That's like saying the Lord created the devil as he was. No, he didn't. He created Lucifer as an archangel to serve and to worship. And where did that evil come from? It says it was found within himself. He created man, and he says, he created all of the world. And then he got to man, and he got to humanity. And then he says, not only was it good, and this is good, and this is good, and this is good. But then he created man in his own image. He says, you know what, that's not just good, that's really good. But when man got puffed up, when man listened to the lies of the enemy, the deceiver, the serpent, when he listened to those the father of lies, that's what Jesus called him, when he listened, those lies took root in his heart and birthed evil. Light was there. Goodness was there. Righteousness was there. Why would you give up spending time hanging out with God? What a doofus. Why would you do that?
Yeah, well, you weren't there, Pastor. Thank God.
I probably would have messed up even worse. So would you. Because, see, in our human side, sometimes we just think we know better. And we go about doing it our own way. And he's saying, I'm not creating darkness. I have prepared light such and defined light as such that anything that isn't that light or isn't that righteous or isn't that good is going to show up as what? Ungodly or unrighteous. And he says, I hate that. The wrath of God will be revealed against that ungodliness. Now again, I'm going to say it because I know I've heard people say this. I've heard some pastor friends of mine actually pray this, wanting the fire to fall on the ungodly. And I'm saying, no! I want it to fall on righteousness and save the person. Isn't that what James talked about? We, as the righteous, save someone right out of that. They may smell like smoke, but save them right out of that grasp. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. God created light, and consequently, what the New Testament then teaches us is that defined darkness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. In other words, if you're focused on the things that God has shown you, if you've given you what God has given you, your whole life will be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? It's talking about a lack of light. We're talking about not a whole lot of lumens. Illumination. Isn't that what we're looking for? Light? God to give us illumination? Something luminous? Filled with brightness? Filled with radiance? That's what I want. I want people to see us and know us as this bright light, that we are a light on a hill. Boy, I could give you so many scriptures. I got to stop. They're just rushing in my head. Let me just run through these and we'll stop. John 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It didn't say the darkness is, oh, so glad you're here. What we have today in our culture. We start to shine the light on something, and they don't welcome it, they don't greet it, they resist it. They can't comprehend it. You know, there's some people, you sit down and talk to them, you just don't waste your time, they're not going to get it. You need to look for those that are ripe and ready for harvest. That's what we talked about last week. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, underline the word witness, and to bear witness, underline that, of the light, capital L, because now it's a person, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. John 8:12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, so many of these scriptures, and I literally have pages and pages of notes of these scriptures, where it contrasts light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness. You want a title for today? Light versus darkness. How about that? 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Amplified says, do not make mismated alliances with them or come under a different yoke with them, inconsistent with your faith. For what partnership have right living and right standing with God with iniquity and lawlessness? Or how can light have fellowship with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and Belial or the devil? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement can there be between a temple of God and idols? He gives us a whole string of examples here, and these contrasting examples, one after, every one of those is a message. Every one of those could be a sermon. Pick one. I'm not supposed to have fellowship with darkness. I'm not supposed to be in harmony with those who are living in iniquity and lawlessness. Now, again, I could reach out to them, but I don't agree or I don't embrace their lawlessness. Again, God's wrath will be upon unrighteousness. But God's wrath isn't on the unrighteous for now. I'm going to say that for now, because there is a day coming. And if they don't repent, they will pay the consequences. Woe unto them. That's what Isaiah is talking about. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, speaking of Jesus, and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. 1 John 2:11. But he who hates or detests and despises his brother in Christ is in darkness and walking or living in the dark. He is straying and does not perceive or know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. See, to me, those who are rejecting the truth, those who would rather accept the culture as the norm, they're rejecting God and they're accepting or agreeing with or embracing that darkness. You know, let me close with this example. Right now, I can look around and I can see some shadows. I can see a shadow under some of these chairs. The light, the lumens, the brilliance, the radiance is coming down and it's hitting these objects, correct? Hitting you, hitting the chair, hitting anything in its way, so that underneath it, the light doesn't get there. What do you see there? What's it called? It's not a trick question. It's a shadow. I'm not going to say it. I could be wrong. No, it's a shadow. You know, it says, yea, though I walk through the what? The valley of the shadow. See, that means something has to be between me and God. For there to be a shadow here, sin came between me and God and created a shadow, and I lived in it for a while. And Jesus came in with that brightness of his light, and as soon as that brightness comes in, what happens to the shadow? It starts to move away. It starts to dissipate. The brighter the light, the more intense that light, the more all-encompassing that light, what happens to the shadow? You know, I'm sitting up there, and I'm underneath a dead light bulb in those drums. And this morning I'm looking, why is it so dark up here? I'm trying to read my notes, I'm trying to see the music, and I look up and I realize, duh, somebody needs to get here and change some light bulbs. Why? Bring some light in the situation. You know, there's just a lot of Christians there just living under a burnt out light bulb. That's what's going on. I believe Jesus is telling us something about this darkness. He says, Isaiah 9:2 and Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, there's another couple of I'll just quick quote them. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of intense darkness and the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. This death, this darkness stood between God and humanity, and Jesus came on the scene and wiped it away. That's what we have. That's the good news you and I have. That's the great commission that you and I have to go share with people. Let me close with Romans 13. The end of the book of Romans. He says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. I just think that's almost 2,000 years ago. He's saying that to us. The day is at hand, folks. Let us therefore, listen to what he says, instructions here, folks, an assignment. Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now, if you go into the next couple of verses, Paul starts to give practical lifestyle instructions and examples. He says, don't be involved with drunkenness. One translation says wild parties. One says sexual immorality. One says, there's a whole list of things that we could go through. But I think what's interesting is also strife and envy. Jealousy is in there. As much as you might say, oh, I can't stand people who have drunkenness or that sexual immorality stuff. Well, how about strife and envy? It's right in there with the same ones. It's the same problem. It's just as dark. See, sometimes what we see out here is just a reflection of what's going on the inside. And envy and jealousy can be going on the inside and never show up on the outside necessarily. But it's still dark. It's dark in there. I want that light. For you were once darkness, Ephesians 5:8. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, truth. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. How do you expose them? I don't run around and tell about everything. Oh, do you know what so-and-so did? Do you know what so-and-so did? You shine light on that situation. You go there to help that person. You expose the unfruitful works. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest or obvious or out in the open is light or brought into the light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I'm going to close by praying the prayer that Paul prayed for the church in Colossae. When you look at Colossians verse, chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, we've talked about this many times on Monday nights of prayer, about praying for the church, how to pray for the church. Just pray the same prayers that Paul prayed for the church, that was inspired by the church and for the church. But when I do these, I like to look at different translations. So I for this morning, I picked the Phillips translation to read this particular prayer. So I'm going to close with this prayer. Thank you, Father. As you live this new life, we pray that you will be strengthened from God's boundless resources so that you will find yourselves able to pass through any experience and endure it with courage. You will even be able to thank God in the midst of pain and distress because you are privileged to share the lot of those who are living in the light. For we must never forget that He rescued us from the power of darkness and reestablished us in the kingdom of His beloved Son. That is, in the kingdom of light, for it is by His Son alone that we have been redeemed and have had our sins forgiven. Thank you, Father. I pray that for the church, just generally, but I pray that for those here this morning in the church.